Jeremiah chapter 52, and we shall read from verse 12 to verse 27. Jeremiah 52, verse 12. Now, in the fifth month, in the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, and all the houses of the great men, burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard brake down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive certain of the poor of the people and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the multitude. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen. Also the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans brake and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. The cauldrons also, and the shovels, and the snuffers, and the bowls, and the spoons, and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered, took they away. And the basins, and the firepans, and the bowls, and the cauldrons, and the candlesticks, and the spoons, and the cups, that which was of gold in gold, and that which was of silver in silver, took the captain of the guard away. The two pillars, one sea, and 12 brazen bulls that were under the bases, which King Solomon had made in the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels, was without weight. And concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and a fillet of 12 cubits did compass it, and the thickness thereof was 4 fingers, it was hollow, and a chapiter of brass was upon it, and the height of one chapiter was 5 cubits, with network and pomegranates upon the chapiters round about, all of brass. The second pillar also, and the pomegranates were like unto these. And these were 96 pomegranates on a side, and all the pomegranates upon the network were 100 round about. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest, and Zephaniah the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the door. He took also out of the city a eunuch which had the charge of the men of war, and 7 men of them that were near the king's person, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land that were found in the midst of the city. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and put them to death in Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive out of his own land. And then let us turn to the portion which is presently before us in Psalm 74. Psalm 74, let us read again from verse 3, where the psalmist, crying unto the Lord, says, "Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. Thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregations. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, 'Let us destroy them together.' They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." And may the Lord be pleased to bless to us this solemn and yet highly instructive passage of his own holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last Thursday evening, in pursuing this psalm of Asaph, Psalm 74, we looked at the content of verses 3 and 4, where the inspired author lays before the Lord in a spirit of great sorrow and mourning the situation as he beheld it, whether in his day or prophetically by vision is not material. He speaks to the Lord concerning enemies within the Lord's house. We considered how broad that definition of enemy might be, particularly as we draw parallels to the Church of God in the present day, and how we have our adversary, the devil, how there have ever been those amongst humanity who have been particularly antagonistic towards the Church and people of God, but how that more generally the world, the unbelieving masses, are described as the enemies of God, his people, and his truth. The church has ever been beset and besieged by enemies of different kinds at different points in its history. But as you will here observe, the devastation, the particular seriousness of the situation which Asaph here describes, is not that the enemies are without making their assaults and their attacks, but that they are within. Even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. And just as a boat may survive well enough when it is upon the water, but be greatly endangered once the water enters the boat, so the danger, the real danger that comes to the church, is when the world, in the midst of which it is obliged to dwell for a season, when the world finds its way in. When this happens, the real danger, the real hazard, is presented. And we asked how such a situation can come about. How does the world make inroads into the church? Worldly people, worldly philosophies, worldly ideas and notions, how do they ever get a foothold and cause so much damage and destruction? We observe the progress of it. They set up their ensigns for signs. That is to say, the world's signs in place of the church's signs, the world's banners in the place of the church's banners. Those things which distinguished and identified and denote the church, particularly its truth, its faith, its profession of that faith, these things taken down, these colours struck, and in their place, the things of the world raised up. Worldly philosophies, worldly ideas, the world's morality, if it can be called such, these things finding their way into the church and especially into the pulpit. When this substitution of the ideas and philosophies of the world and of humanism and of popular opinion and of social commentary have supplanted the word and the truth of God, the battle is more than half lost as far as the church is concerned. Because it is only a short while after that the enemies are roaring in the midst of the congregation. We considered that episode at the foot of Mount Sinai, where in the absence of Moses and the truth of God for so short a period as 40 days, the multitudes of Israel wanted to replace the true God with the false gods which they had left behind in Egypt, with a golden calf such as the Egyptians had been inclined to worship. These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee forth out of Egypt, they said. Egypt's signs in the place of Israel's signs. And before long, we are told, they were eating and drinking and rising up to play and creating such a din in the camp of Israel. It was not so much a noise of war, said Moses, as he came down the mountainside with Joshua, not of those who overcome or of those who are being overcome, but the sound of dancing and of singing and of all the indulgences and deprecations of the world going on in the midst of the camp of God. The enemy's roar in the midst of the congregations. And there is something of the roar of that lion, the devil, in it all. It is worldly philosophies. It is worldly noise and talk. It is worldly actions doing wickedly in the sanctuary. These things follow one after the other. And the ultimate result for the church is not the acceptance by the masses, which perhaps they hoped for. It is not a great influx of believing men and women. It is not the spiritual success which perhaps they claimed would follow. It is a state of perpetual desolation, fruitlessness, barrenness, indiscernibility from the world, and that over a protracted, almost permanent period of time, as it so often proves, still to the present day. Now, whilst this is unpleasant subject matter perhaps for us to consider it we must, as it comes before us in the Word of God. Join me then in verse 5, where we read as follows. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon the thick trees. But now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. Here the psalmist is reflecting upon the history of the people of God, the history of the temple of God, very particularly. And he mentions how that in a former time, certain individuals received renown and respect and recognition because of the work which they did in building the temple and its great carved works. Now, of course, local friends will remember something of that study which we made in the life of Solomon. Let me briefly remind you of the content of 1 Kings chapter 5, which speaks of the practical history of the building of the temple. And there, for example, we read 1 Kings 5, verse 7, "It came to pass, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, that he rejoiced greatly, and said, Blessed be the Lord this day, which hath given unto David a wise son over his great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest to me for, and I will do all I desire concerning timber of cedar, and concerning timber of fir. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar trees and fir trees according to all his desire." And we can carry on reading in the scripture the uses to which those mighty cedars of Lebanon and those timbers which Hiram felled and supplied at the end to which they were put. For example, in chapter 6, verse 23, and within the oracle, the holiest of all, of course, and within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high, and 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. Two great carved cherubs made of timber overlaid in gold. Again, verse 29, "And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house was overlaid with gold within and without. And for the entering of the oracle he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and side posts were a fifth part of the wall, And again, further on in verse 32, the two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubim and upon the palm trees. Just some of the uses to which the timber was put that Solomon obtained at considerable expense for the original construction of the tabernacle. Olive and fir and cedar for beams, for the cladding of the walls, for the carvings. And it was a work of tremendous beauty and of great craftsmanship and of great value. So much so that the fame of it proceeded through much of the known world of his day and brought visitors and spectators from far and wide to behold the work of that temple. A man was famous, according as he lifted up axes upon the thick trees, these timbers which Solomon provided to make these great carved works for the temple. Proceed forward some 4 or 5 centuries to the close of Judah's history as an independent nation, and we read the name of another individual enshrined in Bible history who is also famous, Nebuzaradan, who is described as the captain of the guard which served the king of Babylon in Jerusalem. Here is a famous man. Here is one whose name the Holy Spirit has inspired for inclusion in the scriptures. Nebuzaradan, Jeremiah 52, verse 12, captain of the guard which served the king of Babylon, it came into Jerusalem and burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses of the great men burned he with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard break down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. And we are told of those same treasures, those same edifices, those same great carvings of Solomon's temple, the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, the bases, the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans break and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. And so the list goes on. The two pillars, verse 20, these massive monolithic pillars that stood either side of the entrance doors of the temple, the two pillars, one sea, and 12 brazen bulls that were under the bases, which King Solomon had made in the house of the Lord. The brass of all these vessels was without weight, and concerning the pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits, and a fillet of 12 cubits did compass it, and the thickness thereof was 4 fingers, it was hollow. A description is given again of the great size and the decoration and the beauty of these things, which Nebuzaradan and his accompanying army broke down and carried away, not, you will observe, intact, in order that they might be trophies, not that they might keep them as works of art in their own homeland, but they took the things of gold for the gold and the things of silver for the silver, and they took them as a weight of brass. They broke them down that they might just have the value of the metal from them. Nebuzaradan made his name, is famous in the pages of Scripture, not for building up, not for craftsmanship, not for the making of carvings of great beauty and worth, but for breaking them down, for casting them away, for destroying them, for liquidating these assets for their monetary worth. Once upon a time, says Psalm 74, a man was famous for what he made and for the things which he crafted and built in the temple, Solomon, Hiram, and so on. But now, they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. And a man makes his name by breaking down, destroying, taking away, liquidating. So much was experienced or revealed to Asaph, or the writer of this psalm in prophecy, causing these words to be written. And perhaps we think, well, surely a description like this is entirely specific to the history of the temple. Can we really say that there is any parallel between words such as this and the present day? Can we really seek to spiritualize or make relevant words such as this to ourselves and the 21st century church? And my friends, let me tell you that we most certainly can. There was a time when building up, raising up, setting up was the work upon which the Lord's people were engaged, was the thing which they considered to be of utmost importance, was that which they sought to make their name in doing. But let me suggest to you that in this 21st century and in the modern day church, exactly the opposite is true. And iconoclasm, if we can call it that, the breaking down of that which is significant, which is iconic, which is of religious value, is fashionable and popular, and is what so many modern and liberal Christians think that they will do to make a name for themselves. Because let me remind you that although the final destruction of the temple was effected by an invading enemy, by an alien army, the temple suffered greatly at the hands of those whose temple it was. The breaking down of the carved work thereof was not the sole preserve of the invading Babylonians of 586 BC. It went on for centuries before that. So much so that on at least two occasions in its history, the temple had to be literally brought back into operation from times of complete neglect and dereliction. In the days of both Hezekiah and Josiah, so disrepaired and neglected had it become. And not wishing to cover unnecessarily ground which we looked at before in the history of the temple, let me remind you how that Solomon's immediate successor, Rehoboam, stripped it of much of its treasures that it might be given to Shishak, king of Egypt. Asa gave more of it to Ben-Hadad, the Syrian. Jehoash gave more of it away to Hazael the Syrian. Amaziah, in his day, the Israelite army invaded Judah and took away more of the treasures of the house. Ahaz broke certain things down to give to the Assyrians. Even Hezekiah, at a latter stage in his reign, did a similar thing, breaking down the carved work of the temple, stripping it of its precious metals, giving its treasures away as ransom money, as tribute money, as a means to defer invading armies and to appease the heathen round about. Other of the kings, as you know, took away certain of its utensils and placed heathen equivalents in their place. This breaking down of the things of the temple was as much done by those whose temple it was as ever by the Babylonian army. And this has proved to be the case in the church, particularly of the present day. Those things which former generations built up, those things which Christians of the past sought to accomplish and to raise up for the good and the benefit of the people, have in more recent times been cast down, been cut asunder, been dispensed with. We can think about it in purely practical terms, such as church buildings, church structures. In former generations, there were those who felt the need to build buildings in which the Lord's people could meet, buildings that were distinctive, that were distinguishable from the things of the world, where the Lord's people could hold their meetings, recognized churches. But in the present day and age, these things are torn down, these things are changed and altered to provide structures more in fitting, more in keeping with modern preferences and tastes. Let the pews be taken out, make space for other activities, sports, games, make our churches look more like community centres than churches to be more appealing to the masses. But this, of course, is only one small area. This is a purely practical matter. More fundamentally, more concerningly, it is done with Christian standards, Christian principles, Christian doctrines. There was a time when Christians, when the Lord's people in this land, in a former generation, had a great concern for doctrine and for truth. They wanted to discover it. They wanted to systematize it. They wanted to have it written down and enshrined in affirmations of faith, in confessions and faith. They wanted to be the practitioners of it, to uphold it, to preach it. But in the present day, doctrine is almost a dirty word. Theology is frowned upon. Long sermons are despised and rejected. Nobody wants to hear these things. They displace them from their meetings. They seek to get rid of them from their statements of faith, from their theology, desiring only that which will better please and attract the world. What in a former generation was raised up, was set up, was established, has, alas, particularly in this land and over more recent decades, been cast down. And not cast down secretly or subtly or accidentally. But there are modern churchmen, pulpiteers, who rejoice to do these things and who pride themselves on doing it and who think they achieve some good thing by making these changes and by ridding themselves of these things, who even claim that they do the Lord's work in so acting. My friends, this attitude, this mindset, so damaging, so prevalent in the present day, is precisely what is foreshadowed here in this psalm. A man was famous according as he had lifted up axes upon thick trees, but now they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. We have a direct equivalent of behavior of this nature in the present day. But there was still greater significance in the damage which the Babylonians did, which certain of the kings of Judah did, in the destroying and the eradicating of these things. Because that which is here spoken of, the carved works, the significant things of the temple, were irreplaceable. They were significant, culturally, religiously significant for the people who were there. In our English language today, we have the word vandalism. It was originally coined in French at the time of the French Revolution, and it was used of those revolutionaries who destroyed so much of the art and the cultural items of France, not for any reason other than to be rid of it, and other than it was associated with that part of society which they despised. And they received this epithet of vandals, their activity as vandalism, in remembrance or acknowledgement of a former race of persons whose ethnicity was Vandal, who, as you are perhaps aware, were responsible for the sacking of the city of Rome in 455. And again, too, we read how these particular people destroyed works of art, works of culture, and so on, not for any strategic reason, not for any tactical advantage, but just in order to eradicate them and to seek to eliminate any trace of the culture of the people who had been there before. A breaking down of carved works, a taking away not of things that had monetary or military or strategic value, but destroying them for the sake of destroying them and for robbing future generations of any use or recourse to them. Now, my friends, think in practical terms of groups of people, of cultures, of ethnicities, how they are defined, the things which make them what they are. Their capital cities, perhaps, their significant buildings, their historical, literary or artistic characters. All of these things, we might say, go to comprise the cultural history, the very definition of who a people are, be it an English people, the Welsh people, the French people, any nation whom you care to mention. Their national identity is very much tied up with these things, with these people, with these works. If those things are destroyed and taken away, if one were to seek to destroy all the historical artifacts belonging to a particular nation, all the buildings in its capital city, all its most memorable works of art, and so on, what really would be left to that nation of people? How impoverished would they become? Now, my friends, let me say to you that what makes the church, the things that define us as the people of God, which make us who we are not works of art, are not carvings, are not sculptures, are not works of human literature. No, my friends, but it is the Word of God. It is the doctrine of Holy Scripture. It is the church, the body of people. These are, if you will, the culture of that holy nation. These are the defining elements of that generation which we are, the people of God, which by grace we have been made. And if these things be taken away, if these irreplaceable things, if these defining things, if these, and I use it with a small I, if these iconic things are removed, what is left of the church? What is left of the people of God? What are we without the Bible? What are we without the doctrines of Scripture? What are we without our godly heritage? If the foundations be destroyed, asks a prophet in another place, what shall the righteous do? What is left to them? Who are they in the absence of these things? Now, my friends, those points being established, how disastrous, how self-injurious is it
when the people of God seek to eradicate these things themselves. Oh, the destruction wrought upon the temple and upon Jerusalem by Nebuzaradan was one thing. But how much worse, how much more inexcusable, how much more shameful the acts of the like of Rehoboam or Asa or Jehoash or Amaziah or Ahaz, who wrought such destruction with their own hands, who tore the gold and the precious metals from their own temple, who broke their own carved works to cast them aside. And yet, alas, they have their successes in the Church of God today and amongst the people of God today who seek to make a name for themselves by destroying the essential integral things of the church. Verse 7 goes on. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. And the language which is used here is very instructive and is very informative. Because here the scriptures use not the word temple or house or structure, but the word sanctuary. And I'm sure you know the etymological connection between this word and the word sanctity or holiness. It means a holy place. It means a place set apart. It means a place distinguished and demarcated for holy purposes. They have cast fire, says the psalmist, into thy sanctuary. They have defiled it. They have polluted it. They have spoiled it. They have invaded its holiness and thereby taken it away. How have they done it? By casting it down to the ground. By bringing it down to the level of the earth. Now, my friends, a thing that is clean, a thing that is set aside for a clean use, let us imagine a garment perhaps, or even an item of laundry that has been cleaned, one of the surest ways that it is going to become defiled is if it is dropped on the floor, if it is brought down to a level with the ground, where it will become contaminated, where it will become polluted, where it will become defiled. And this, my friends, is what has happened in so many instances to the Church of God. It has become defiled by being brought down or cast down to the level of the earth, by being raised, by being, that is R-A-Z-E-D, by being leveled to the ground, by being made the same as the world. There are those modern and liberal churchmen who say so much about getting down to the world's level, never for a moment considering that they have defiled themselves and the Church of God by doing precisely that. By getting down to the level of the earth, they become soiled by it, polluted by it. The church is to be a sanctuary. The people of God are to be a sanctified people. Their congregating together is to be a sanctified place. And my friends, if the man of the world coming unto it cannot be raised up from his worldly state, cannot be lifted up from the earth, cannot be brought to a higher plane by it, then what is the purpose of the church at all?
My friends, the church is described, is it not, in so many places as being put on an elevation, a place of prominence, a city set upon a hill, a lamp set upon a stand. That name Zion specifically means something prominent, something elevated. And this is what the church of God is called upon to be. This is what God has made it to be. Not a thing on the world's level, not groveling around in the dirt of this present day and age, but a thing lifted up, a thing different, a thing sanctified, that the needy sinner might lift up his eyes and look toward it, might in coming unto God and his truth be raised up into that place of sanctuary and salvation. The surest way to defile the church, and alas, that particularly recent history in this country has proved it, is by casting it down to the ground and bringing it to the world's level. Verse 8. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." Now, let me say concerning this verse that the word synagogues used here is a rather inaccurate translation of the Hebrew which underlies it. As you are probably aware, synagogues were first established in the time between the Old and New Testaments and did not exist at the time of the Psalms. And the Hebrew word which underlies this verse 8 literally means a periodic or regular meeting. It is actually a word which has to do with time and indicates a repeated gathering together of people for a purpose. A better expression might be they have destroyed all the assemblings of God in the land, all the meetings in the land. But the expression which I would like you to pay particular attention to is this: they said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them together." Let us destroy them together. Now, if we read this verse quickly, we might imagine that it is a cry desiring the destruction and overthrow of all the people of God, and that the intention or design of the enemy is to destroy or overcome as many of God's people as possible. But let me suggest to you that the meaning runs rather deeper. And that if an enemy, if a foe or opponent of the church desires to overcome it, to have victory over it, then there are several things which he needs to eradicate simultaneously. Things which stand or fall together. Yes, there are the people, of course. That is essential. They are a vital component of the church. But there must be more than that. They must be more than that. And let me suggest to you that there are three principal things which define the church, viewed from a human level, viewed from our human perspective. The congregation, their congregating, and their confession. Three vital components to the church upon earth: its people, its principles, and its assembling of itself together. You see, it is possible to have Christians in a particular country or in a particular place, but as long as they remain in isolation, as long as they abide in their own homes,
as long as they have no fellowship with one another, no corporate gatherings, they do not rightly constitute a church. Yes, they are part of the church universal, we thank God for that, but they are not a local church. They are not, practically speaking, a church upon earth. Now, let us suppose that these people were to gather together. They were to assemble themselves in a particular place, regularly, frequently, let us say. If there were to be a congregation, and if there were to be their congregating together, but they were to have no confession, no uniting theology, no affirmation of faith, no doctrinal basis, then they are still not, properly speaking, a church. Because there could be great disparity amongst them, great disunity amongst them, nothing to define them, or indeed to unite them. As well as the congregation, and as well as their congregating together, there must be their confession, their doctrine, their theology. And our adversary, the devil, knows, and those human agencies which he has often used in his attacks upon the church know, that in order to overcome the people of God upon earth, they must destroy these things together. Prevent the people meeting together. Rob them of their doctrine. Eradicate their number. And if these three things, or if any one of these three things, can be destroyed or removed, then they are on their way to overthrowing the church. And this is what they design, and this is what they desire to do. To eradicate the people, to eradicate their assemblings together, to eradicate their doctrine, without which vital components they cannot rightly constitute a local church. Now, my friends, before we leave our subject matter for tonight, let me say that there is a converse application to be made here, and it is this. If we desire our security as a church and people of God, if we desire our continuance, if we desire a strong defense in these days when the church is under so much attack, let us learn from the enemy's tactics. As we are presented in this psalm with his battle plan, as it were, we are better equipped to combat it. These are the things which the adversary seeks to overthrow. These are the things which he wishes to destroy together. The people of God, their congregating, their doctrine. And so the vital lesson for us is this. If we desire our security in this present day and age, if we desire a sure defense, then let us cleave to the doctrine that we profess, that faith once delivered unto the saints. Let us contend for that, as the Epistle of Jude exhorts us to do. Let us see its vital importance and cleave to it and adhere to it. It is that which defines us. It is the treasure in the temple. It is the carved work of the ages, which our heavenly Solomon, the David's greater son, has passed on to us. Let us value it, let us prize it, let us treasure it, let us keep it. But equally, my friends, the design of the adversary is to burn up, is to destroy, is to prevent the assemblings together of the people of God in the land. Forsake not, says the epistle to the Hebrews, forsake not the assemblings of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But my friends, we should
desire these things the more, we should do these things the more, that same passage goes on to say, as we see the day approaching, as we see the darkness deepening around us, as we see wicked men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, as we see the enemy at the gates, as we see the day approaching, we should be the more exhorted not to forsake the assemblings of ourselves together. For if we would be a church upon earth, if we would be the local church, then such meetings as this, humble though they may seem, are a vital, essential component in it. Let these things be cleaved unto, let these things be preserved, if we would see our own preservation as a local church. There is, of course, another glorious truth and another ray of light in the distressing nature of these verses here before us. And it is that simple description given in the last clause of verse 8 of God. Of God. You remember, we have already noted how through this psalm, the psalmist encourages himself by reflecting upon what the church is. These analogies keep coming to the surface. Thy congregation, thy purchase of old, the rod of thine inheritance, thy redeemed, thy dwelling place. And even in these distressing verses which we have just considered, the psalmist reminds himself that the church is the dwelling place of thy name in verse 7. That these are the meetings of God in the land. And just as that was the psalmist's great hope, the great fact which he pleaded with the Lord as he made these earnest supplications, this is likewise our hope and our plea, that we are God's people, that the church upon earth is the dwelling place of his name. It is the place where he delights to dwell, where he presences himself, which he has designed to have in this day and age before the end of the world and of time. And since it is his, we may call upon him to vindicate himself, to remember his church, his people, his assembly, that he might defend it for his name's sake. May we thus be instructed with the psalmist in this vital truth. Amen. Amen. We conclude with the hymn 799, which calls on the Lord for help in such times as these. Lo, the storms of life are breaking, faithless fears our hearts are shaking, for our succour undertaking, Lord and Saviour, help us. Lo, the world from thee rebelling, round thy church in pride is swelling, with thy word their madness quelling, Lord and Saviour, help us. Number 799.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.